So last Sunday we looked at the Abrahamic covenant, or the covenant given to Abraham. And I mentioned how that was a very important covenant because it's the foundation of numerous other covenants that we talked about. And there's aspects of the Abrahamic covenant that touch on some things we'll see today. But this covenant today is a separate covenant that God made with the nation of Israel through Moses. And this is what we're most familiar with as the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, or where Charlton Heston runs around with those two big stone tablets. Not that he's the best representative of Moses, but that's what a lot of people think of today when they think about the law. They think of the movie about the giving of the law that we've seen if we were around earlier. Now, when we look at it, it starts in Genesis 19. And so I'm going to read the first 8 verses of Genesis 19. It's Exodus, yes. I don't know why I have Genesis written in my notes, but when I studied, I was in Exodus. I guess because of Monday night. Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim and come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So when we look at this passage, we notice that God mentions a covenant. And one of the first questions that comes up is, this the same covenant that was made with Abraham earlier? And is God referring to that again, or is this a different covenant? And we'll see, actually, if you study this out, that it's a separate covenant. And if we look at some of the things that are revealed about it, we notice to begin with, it says that Israel camped before the mountain in verse 2. And of course, when we wonder which mountain is that, it's a very famous mountain, Mount Sinai. It's the mountain which God said to Moses. You remember when in Exodus 3, where Moses is a shepherd in the wilderness and God comes to him and reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush. And he says at that time, when Moses says to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" This is where God is telling Moses he's supposed to go get the children of Egypt out of bondage, or children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And God says, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." So it would appear that this is emphasizing the fact that now the people of Israel have come out of Egypt, and Moses has brought them back to this mountain where God mentioned that when you get back here, that will be a sign that I have sent you. He goes on to say in verse 5 some aspects that are conditional. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then. There's an if and a then. And he says that if you obey my voice and you keep this covenant, then he says, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. The phrase "special treasure to me" can also be translated "my personal property." You shall be my personal property. So there's the idea of a special relationship that God would have with this nation, and that part of it had to do with him owning them being set aside to him. Elsewhere, this same phrase is translated, my jewels, in Malachi 3:17. The idea that they're precious, they would be precious and personal ownership by God. And he mentions here that they would be special above all people. Or if you look at the phrase there, it's the idea of from among all the peoples. So God is saying, I'm going to make you my personal property, my precious jewels, my special treasure, and I'm going to separate you from among all the peoples of the earth. And so sometimes people, you know, when we talk about the significance of Israel, people sometimes say that we're saying that God is nationalistic, and, you know, this sounds pretty nationalistic. God is saying, I'm going to take these people, I'm going to make them special, I'm going to separate them. Now, of course, the fact that Israel is separated here at Mount Sinai is what fuels anti-Semitism. Anytime that God goes and he picks something and he has a special purpose for it, there's immediately two responses that come from that. One response comes from Satan. He looks at God has picked a particular person or a particular nation. God has a plan or a purpose for that nation. And immediately, Satan wants to oppose God's will and undermine what God is trying to accomplish through that individual or through that nation. And that's where we're in the book of Revelation. When we look at Revelation chapter 12, we see a woman who flees into the wilderness, and there's a lot of things that are being potentially done to that woman. It's all about this idea that as God picked a particular people group, then right away Satan is out against that people group. Also, the second thing that comes up immediately is our own flesh, our own sinful nature. We're jealous. When God picks a person or picks a nation, then immediately we say, why not us? Why not me? How come they're special? And I might want to point out here concerning the whole nation of the whole notion of anti-Semitism that it wouldn't have mattered who God picked or what nation he picked. If he had picked Norwegians, then the world would be set against Norwegians, and Satan would be trying to undermine Norwegians. It's not really about the specifics of the Jews so much as it is that as he picked them, immediately they come under attack. And they have a greater responsibility, but also they have a greater visibility in the history of the world. This is true for believers as well as individuals. Notice that he has a particular purpose for them in verse 6. He says they're to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The idea here is that each individual within the nation was to act as if he were dedicated to ministering to God. So God wanted just the hearts of the people. He wasn't looking for a big hierarchy. He wasn't looking for a pope. He was just looking for the people of the nation to be a kingdom of priests and that they would be holy. And when you look at the term holy in Scripture, it has a number of different aspects to it. Often it denotes pure and without sin, but it also has an emphasis that means otherly or different or separated. And I think in this passage, that's more the emphasis, because this whole passage is talking about separating a nation from among the rest of the nations of the world. And when he says they're going to be a holy nation, he's talking about partly about them being separated to God in a way that other nations would not be. And when we won't go looking at all the details today, but when you look at all the details that are part of the law of Moses, beyond the Ten Commandments, you will see a number of the laws that, when you boil it down, they're just about making the nation different. You know, there's different laws you can analyze, different food laws, and say, well, there's some medical advantage here or whatever. But there are a number of the laws that, when it really comes down to it, all they're doing is making the nation odd. Making the nation odd and separate from the rest of the nations of the world. So one of the reasons, again, that anti-Semitism, the view against the Jews and against Israel, comes from this very thing that God has said, I want to separate you as a nation. And all the rest of the nations look at it and say, they're odd. They're doing these things. They think they have the inside track of God, and that fuels anti-Semitism. But part of the reason they were separated to God and to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation was essentially evangelistic. It's not the same as a Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel, but there's an aspect which God said, I'm going to take this nation, I'm going to do things through this nation to reveal myself to the world. For example, when he took them out of Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea, that was revelation to the Egyptians and to the other people groups about who God was and how strong he was. And by the time the spies go to check out Jericho, the reason that Rahab is in there looking at them and cooperating with them is she has heard about their God. She's heard about their God through the things that he's done. And so the things that God is doing with Israel is designed to reveal himself to the other nations of the world. And part of that was supposed to be that Israel would follow the law of God, and in the process of that, people would see God's moral character. That was not always the case. But even then, the miracles and the deliverance that God brought, the fact that he brought Jesus was a Jew. You know, he came through the line of Israel. The fact that the Messiah came through Israel was another part of this whole idea of revealing who God was through this line. We also see the conditional nature of the covenant start to be set forth, because in verse 7, Moses comes and he brings all these words and lays them before the people. And notice what the people answer. Boy, this is a dangerous statement. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. There we see that this covenant is bilateral. In other words, it involves two parties. Remember the Abrahamic one we saw last week. Abraham, God says, I'm going to do this, 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 and then he put Abraham to sleep, and they cut the animal parts, and then God went between the animal parts, and Abraham didn't raise his hand, he didn't go up and say, yes, Lord, I'll do all that you said. He didn't walk between the parts. He was taken out of the picture, and part of the reason he was taken out of the picture was God was underscoring in that particular covenant, this is unilateral. It's me. I'm doing it. And it doesn't have the conditions, the same kind of conditions this does. So now we have a bilateral agreement between God and a nation. Notice that it's all the people as a group that answer. And so this means that Israel is now responsible to uphold her promises or risk breaking the covenant. So this is a covenant that could be broken. Okay, and also we see in here that he hasn't really given all the rules and laws yet, but we will see as he gets to that, that the Ten Commandments we'll see, but beyond the Ten Commandments we'll see quite a few more. In fact, let's go ahead and turn over to Exodus 20. If you want to remember where the Ten Commandments are, my little trick for remembering that is 20/20 vision. And that just helps you remember Exodus 20. How do you get the book Exodus? Well, you just kind of have to know that it's Exodus and not Genesis. But when we get to Exodus 20, I'm not going to read the Ten Commandments. All of you know them by heart. Anyway, maybe not. But God speaks these words, and these particular ten are emphasized. They receive specific emphasis, and they're emphasized a number of different ways. There are actually a lot of laws and regulations that God is going to give through this Mosaic covenant, or the covenant with Moses, but these ten have specific emphasis, and they're emphasized following ways. First off, they're written on tablets of stone. The other laws, Moses is going to write on a scroll or on parchment, on books. It's not going to be written on stone. It gets to be a little hard to carry around 1,000 pages on stone. But God's taking these ten and he's putting them on stone. Secondly, God writes these laws directly with his finger. These are written with the finger of God. And I would say there's definitely a correlation between this and when Jesus writes with his finger on the dirt in another part of the Gospels. But the idea here is that these ones God's emphasizing by he's going to write them himself on these tablets of stone. Also, these particular laws were spoken by God directly to the people. When they were at Mount Sinai and they saw the smoke and the fire on the mountain, it was a terrifying experience. God, when he started to speak the law, he spoke these 10 directly to the people in an audible way. These are the only ones that he spoke that way. The rest of them came through Moses. He spoke with Moses and Moses wrote them. So these 10 definitely have a particular emphasis. But even though these 10 are given here, one thing to be careful and understand is that the actual covenant and the laws associated with it go beyond these 10. And that's what you typically see in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. You see many more regulations that come forward to the people of Israel. And it turns out that the rabbis who have counted these things have identified a total of 613 commands, not just 10. And they consist of 248 positive commands, or 248 thou shalts, and then another 365 negative commands, known often as thou shalt nots. So when you look at all of these laws in a comprehensive way, it's actually fairly elaborate. And in fact, there's some things that God told them to do. For example, on their garments, in Numbers 15, you'll see that they were to have these tassels on their garments. And the tassels are tied in a pattern, which includes knots in the pattern, and allows them to enumerate the 613 commands. So the tassels were meant as a reminder to the people, there's 613 of these commands that you are responsible for as a people group. And of course, these commands, the actual word in the Hebrew is mitzvot, and you've heard of bar mitzvah, right? Bar mitzvah. So a Jewish boy, when he becomes of age, he goes through a bar mitzvah. And what that really means, bar means son, and mitzvah means command, and it means he becomes a son of command. And what does that mean? Well, that means that he's no longer legally represented by his father. His own actions stand on their own. It's as if he became a legal adult in the Jewish system of old. And so now he's directly responsible before God for keeping the law. And in fact, there's a saying that the father would say at a bar mitzvah that, to paraphrase it, says, "Thank you, God, I'm no longer responsible for him. He's yours." And I see some younger people smiling in the back, and I don't know why they're smiling, but I assume it's because they can identify with this and the stressed looks on their parents' faces. So all that to say that these 10 are a small piece of the overall laws. Now, when we come down to looking at these laws, many people claim, like if you ask people, how are you going to get into heaven? They will answer, "Well, I'm a good person." And when you would press them, they would probably say, "Well, even in a biblical sense, I keep the Ten Commandments." Of course, if you ask them to list the Ten Commandments, generally they can't. And we'll see in a little bit that not only are they impossible to keep today, but Jesus shows the true nature of the motives and the heart behind the commandments in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, and it makes it very clear that we're guilty. We don't keep the law. And we're not even Israel, but we don't keep the law. And we'll look at that in a little bit more. So next, let's go over to Exodus 24, a few more pages to the right. And I'm going to read the first 8 verses here, because this is where the covenant is affirmed or ratified. This is the formal ceremony, if you will. Exodus 24, verse 1. "Now he said to Moses," that is, God said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said we will do." There's that key phrase again. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Verse 6. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant. Notice it's a separate covenant from the Abrahamic one. He took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Boy, does that sound like the Lord's Supper? Very similar, but different. Jesus makes a very similar statement in the Gospels about the new covenant, which is a different covenant. Notice when we read this passage, we see several things. Again, it's a national covenant. It's with a specific nation, the nation Israel. All the people answer with one voice. That's the people group. And we look in other parts of Scripture and we find out that it is indeed a unique thing. The giving of the law was uniquely Israel's. For example, in Deuteronomy 4, verse 8, the point is made. It says, what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Okay, so he's saying there's no other nation that has these statutes and judgments. Also in Psalm 147, verse 19, it says, he declares his word to Jacob, Jacob being the man who became named Israel. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. Again, he's emphasizing the uniqueness of the law. We also see that not only is it national, but it's a written covenant. Moses writes all the words of the Lord in verse 4. And this is a separate covenant from the previous one we saw with Abraham. And it concerns this law, which was given through Moses to this specific nation. And it goes on to call it the Book of the Covenant in verse 7. So clearly the words that are written having to do with the laws, those are related to the covenant. And as we saw previously, there's more evidence here that it's a conditional covenant. Notice the volitional agreement to the stipulations of the covenant. When they say, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. They say that several places. And that's recorded here specifically for us. It's saying, look, these people agreed to this. And when you study the Scriptures, when you look at some of the more lengthy passages in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you'll find that there's blessings on obedience and curses listed on disobedience. And that, again, is emphasizing the conditional nature of this covenant. I will do all these blessings for you when you're obedient. I will turn them around and turn them more or less into curses when you're disobedient. And much of the history of Israel can be seen in the light of these blessings and curses as they work themselves out because of obedience or disobedience. Here's an example from Leviticus 26, starting at verse 14. If you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. And he lists these things, and it's not very nice. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I'll punish you seven times more for your sins. That sounds very harsh. And that has to do with when you're in a position of responsibility before God, it's not a thing to be taken lightly. He promises great things, but he also chastens those whom he loves. So, also in this passage, we see that not only is it a national and conditional covenant, but it's a blood covenant. There it is again, that whole irksome use of blood. And if you have come, as I have, after being a skeptic for many years, one of the biggest hurdles to get over with when you get to the Bible is that God has chosen blood as a means of atoning for sin and for making covenants. And it's a very messy, horrible thing, but it's meant to reflect the messiness and the horrible nature of sin. Well, anyway, here we can see that in verse 8, Moses sprinkles the blood on the people, and he says, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you," and again, according to these words. So when they were sprinkled with that blood, that's the point at which it was formally declared, "You are now under this covenant, a voluntary covenant." Now, previously we saw the Abrahamic covenant had a sign associated with it. And do we remember what that was?
Yes.
Circumcision. And then we saw the Noahic covenant, or covenant with Noah, had a sign, which was the rainbow. And this covenant also has a sign. And the sign for this one is the Sabbath. And we see hints of that already come forth, because in Exodus 16, several chapters before they get to Mount Sinai, before the giving of the law, while they're still in the wilderness, God says to Israel that they're not to gather manna on the Sabbath. Remember, the manna came down like dew every night, and it produced kind of like a coriander seed sort of thing on the surface of the earth that they would harvest and make bread, and they could only gather enough for each day. But God says on Friday he would give enough of this manna that it would be enough for both Friday and Saturday. And then on Saturday they wouldn't go out and collect. And so the idea of the Saturday Sabbath, you see it right there. And the theme was that if we would be, or they would be, obedient to God on that day and rest, he would provide extra for them. Instead of them having to run around like a chicken with their heads cut off, God actually says, "Hey, if you rest in me, I'll bless you enough to where you'll have what you need." And you see this principle actually elaborated later, where he even talks about letting the land, when they first plant their fruit, he gives them enough fruit to go several years before they actually harvest it. So this was to be a sign, and it's called a sign in Exodus 31, the Sabbath. The fact that this nation would set apart Saturday, actually it's from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. And it's even codified in the fourth commandment. So the fourth of the Ten Commandments has to do with keeping the Sabbath. And again, this was given to Israel. We'll talk about how that relates to us today. Notice that this mandatory day of rest, God was very serious about it with Israel. The violation of it was punishable by death. And you'll see that in Numbers 15, verse 32. And it actually is an echo of the whole business of creation week. And you'll see that in Exodus 20. But the fact that God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh was meant to establish a pattern for the working week. And the Sabbath there is the day of rest, where God did not continue creating at that point. And people are always asking, well, how could God have created in 6 days? And I always like to ask the question, how come it took him so long? You know, why didn't he do it in 10 nanoseconds? I mean, if he's God. Well, it's because he's establishing a pattern. Notice also that here there's a hint about, we've seen about breaking the covenant, that the possibility is that this covenant could be broken. And in fact, God prophesies through Moses before they cross over into the promised land in Deuteronomy. He prophesies that they will break this covenant. So this can be seen in Deuteronomy 31, verses 15 and 16. The Lord appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. This is the localized manifestation of God in a cloud form. He's omnipresent, but he chooses to manifest himself at times in a localized way. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them." So here God's revealing to Moses, you know, you're going to die because you're not going to cross over into the promised land, but I'm telling you that those people, even though you teach them the law a second time, that's what Deuteronomy is, the second law, they're still going to forsake me and break my covenant. And also we see a little bit later, he goes on to say, "When I've brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, in which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat," boy, is that a principle, "then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant." So God again saying that they're going to break the covenant. And as an aside, does that sound like the United States? We're not Israel. This isn't our covenant. But look at it. When you are blessed in a land flowing with milk and honey, and you've eaten and filled yourselves and grown fat, then you'll turn to yoga and you'll turn to Eastern stuff. You'll be having the Dalai Lama coming over all the time. And you're going to provoke me. I couldn't resist, but it's just such a direct parallel. All through history you see the same pattern. A nation turns to God in a hard time. God blesses them, and then they say, well, God, thanks for the ride. See you later. And He has to bring judgment. Also, we see this idea of the covenant being broken pronounced by Jeremiah, another prophet. And when Jeremiah is talking about the new covenant, which we'll talk about in several weeks from now, he says in Jeremiah 31:31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. This is God speaking through Jeremiah. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. Those are five words you want to keep in your mind. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Notice that God's talking about a new covenant that's going to be future to the time of Jeremiah. It's going to be different than the one He made with Israel. And in case we're wondering which covenant is He talking about, He says it's the covenant, the old one, is the covenant that when they were taken out of the land of Egypt. And that's the one where they come to Mount Sinai. That's the Mosaic covenant, the one we're talking about. And in the New Testament, we see that this new covenant was ratified by the spilling of Jesus' blood at the crucifixion. And that's commemorated by the cup of wine at the Last Supper. But we're, as I say, that'll be, I think, 3 weeks from now that we'll talk about the new covenant. So now, having looked at aspects of the Mosaic covenant, or the giving of the law to Moses, to Israel, let's talk about the relevance of the covenant today. That's interesting. What does it mean to us today as Christians here, or even as people who don't know Christ? There's different aspects. So first, I'd like to talk about the relevance of it to people of faith. The first thing to notice is that the law is an all-or-nothing proposition. It's an all-or-nothing proposition. And we see Paul emphasizing this in Galatians. He says, as many as are of the works of the law, in other words, people who are trying to satisfy God with works from the law, they're under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So, there's this idea of 613 laws. Now, I've got a printout here I brought. You can kind of see they're teeny and there's many of them. Okay, so if you're going to want to keep all these laws, the first thing to know is that you've got to do them all. You can't just pick and choose which ones you're going to do. Also, Paul emphasizes that again in Galatians 5, verse 3. He says, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised. That's one aspect of the law. Every man who becomes circumcised, he's a debtor to keep the whole law. So if you're going to go under part of the law and try to keep that part, beware, you need to pull in all of the law. You can't just keep a little part. Also, James says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And he goes on to say, if you don't commit adultery but you murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So one thing we see here is that the law is an all-or-nothing proposition. Also, when we look at the aspects of the law and really take it at face value, the law cannot be kept today. And there's several aspects of this. One is, even a perfect man, untainted by the sin of Adam, if there were such a man, and there was one once in history, his name was Jesus Christ, but even if a perfect man came today somehow untainted by the sin of Adam, even through a virgin birth, he could not keep the law today. Well, why? Well, because the temple and the sacrificial system, which the law gives all kinds of details about, they were destroyed in 70 AD. And so there's no temple, there's no sacrificial system. It's impossible to keep the laws as they're stated there. Now, there's innovative rabbis who've come up with substitutes. Like if you're a Jew, you can kill a chicken and hold the blood of the chicken over your head or whatever. But that's not what the law says. The law talks about sacrifices have to be presented at the door of the temple or the tabernacle. They can't be presented just anywhere. Well, there is not even a tabernacle or a temple today from the Jewish perspective. Also, just this whole idea of Christian interpretations which try to bypass some of the details of the law, you basically are putting yourself in a position where you're refusing to accept the reality of the missing temple and the fact that the veil was rent, the veil to the Holy of Holies was rent when Jesus was crucified. So there's attempts that happen is because we love legalistic ritual and we want to try to approach God through our works, our good deeds, instead of by faith. Then we come up with ways to compartmentalize the law and to keep a little portion of it. So if we can say, well, look, there's 613, or even if there's 10 or whatever you want to pick, if we can just focus down to a few and keep those specific ones, then we'll earn God's righteousness, or we'll earn his satisfaction. And a good example of that would be, just to pick one, what some people call the Christian Sabbath. So there are Christians who think they're keeping the Sabbath on Sundays. In other words, Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. We go in church on Sunday and we're keeping the Christian Sabbath. Well, the problem with that is in Scripture, the Sabbath is always Saturday. It's not Sunday. And there's no indication whatsoever that the Sabbath was shifted from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, from that time, Saturday, over to Sunday. So redefining the Sabbath as Sunday is not scriptural, and it evidences an unwillingness to accept our freedom in Christ from the law. Take a look at Romans 14, verses 5 and 6, which talk about the freedom we have. Also, an attempt to keep the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments, the problem people have, of course, even if they want to keep the Ten, just externally, forget the motives which Jesus talked about, but just looking externally, when you go down there and you get to the Fourth Commandment, it says, the Sabbath. Well, if I'm not Israel and I'm a Christian today and I want to try to keep the Ten Commandments, I got to keep the Sabbath. Well, and so how am I going to try to keep the Sabbath? Well, a convenient way is to redefine it to Sunday and then say, well, if I'm in church Sunday and I don't work Sunday, I'm keeping the Sabbath. But I submit to you, that's not what is taught in Scripture. Basically, when we try to keep things that are not ours to keep, we're ignoring two important facts concerning the law of Moses. It was given to the nation, first off, of Israel and not to other nations. And it was broken by Israel, and the Scripture teaches it's no longer serviceable. And we can see examples of that in the book of Acts. When we go to Acts 15, one of the questions that comes up is, do the Gentiles have to be circumcised to be saved? And it's getting back at this whole idea of trying to keep the law of Moses. And the Council of Jerusalem says, no, they don't have to keep the law of Moses. So when we throw in there, we read that there's guidelines for them to get along with the Jews, but there's nothing about keeping the Sabbath in that list at all. Now, I'm fine with people practicing a day of rest in recognition of Creation Week and the fact that God will bless us if we honor Him. But let's not call it the Sabbath when we're doing it on Sunday, because it isn't really the Sabbath. Also notice that the Mosaic Covenant has already been broken and is rendered obsolete. And this is a sticking point often with believers. In Hebrews 8, verse 13, it says that the Old Covenant, and this is referring to this Mosaic Covenant, it says it's obsolete and vanishing. It's obsolete and vanishing. People of faith are not under the Mosaic Law. And we see that in Galatians 3. Here's what Paul says about it. The Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And now he's going to explain how the law relates to this. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The works, it was a tutor. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. After faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor, and the tutor was the law. Clearly, Paul saw that we were no longer under the law. He's so strong about it, about this idea of us trying to earn righteousness before God by keeping rules, especially the Mosaic ones. He goes on to say in Galatians 5, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. So he's saying, do you want to practice elements of the law? Fine. Are you trying to be justified by them? Are you doing them in a way, keeping regulations, thinking this is going to earn you right standing before God? He's saying, you've become estranged from Christ. That's a frightening phrase to those who have their trust in Christ, because it's saying, you were saved by grace and now you're focusing on works. Now let's look at one other element for people of faith. People of faith will not be judged by the law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And it goes on to say that He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So if we are people of faith and we're trusting in Christ, the whole point of that is that we can see the law and its overwhelming condemnation of us as sinners. And that we can't keep the law, we can't even keep the motives behind the law. That's what Jesus was talking about. If you look at a woman and lust in your heart, from God's perspective, you have already committed adultery. Well, what does that do? That tells us we're guilty. And obviously, we are not going to get there by trying to please God about how good we are. And the result is we have to trust in Christ by faith, that Christ satisfies the righteous requirements of God. Instead, we're subject to what the Scripture calls the law of Christ, or the law of the Spirit. And basically, when we're controlled by the Spirit, it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So the Scripture brings about the idea that we're to be people who are controlled by the Holy Spirit, and therefore we're not under the guidelines of the law directly. We're controlled by the Spirit. So now, having talked about the relevance of this covenant to people of faith, let's talk about how is it relevant for those who reject God, because it is relevant to those who reject God. Well, first and foremost, the law shows the need of salvation by grace through faith rather than approaching God by good works or good deeds. The 613 laws reveal our inability to be righteous, and what that's supposed to do is drive us to the cross of Christ. And so it says, for example, in Galatians that no one is justified or declared righteous by the law. And the deeds, by the deeds of the law, it says in Romans 3, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the whole idea of this overwhelming number of technical detailed laws is it's to be this thing that we look at and go, I'm guilty. What am I going to do? Well, you're not going to do anything. God's going to do everything. He sacrificed His Son. You trust in His Son. And you're taken out from under the law and put under one who did keep the law perfectly, the only man who could, the sinless virgin-born Jesus. So what you see often with people who are not Christians or don't trust in Christ is they're often confused about why Christians attend church. Church is boring. If you haven't noticed, it can be boring. It's not always boring, but church can be boring. I mean, there's some good bass fishing out there probably somewhere today. But people think that Christians come to church to garner points with God as a good deed. No, that's not true. Christians come to church because they recognize their sinful condition due to these things they can't keep and their need of forgiveness, which is only obtained by faith in Christ. But the moral law, the Ten Commandments especially, being those that are heightened by God, they also will be a standard of moral judgment for those who choose to stand on their own before God. So people who reject Jesus, if you ask them, well, what are you going to do instead? The two answers are, well, I don't believe in God. That's one. The other one is, okay, well, I believe there's a God, but I'm basically a good person. And so God is going to allow those people to be judged by the law. But it's going to go beyond actions to motives. And it's going to include your entire life and the fact that, by the way, you're born in sin. You already are tainted by the sin of Adam. Your genetics came even from Adam. So you're already in a losing position. But we see hints of this in the book of Revelation. There's several places in Revelation where God is getting ready to pour forth His wrath on the nations. And one of them is where at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And the ark, it says, the ark of his covenant is seen in heaven. So there's seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And on the seventh trumpet, which introduces the seven bowls of God's wrath, when the angel blows that trumpet, it makes this statement. It says, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. And it says that the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. Well, the lightning, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and hail are all signs of impending judgment. And the ark of his covenant, that's the box within which were the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. And notice that it's mentioning this as something that God is looking at in the book of Revelation. And actually, at the point where the seventh trumpet actually triggers the final seven bowls of God's wrath, the angels come forth from the tabernacle of the testimony. And that testimony has to do with those tablets. So even those who reject Christ are going to be judged by the moral law of God as revealed through the law. And they have no where to go except to stand on their own, and they're going to be condemned because they're not perfect. So what this says is that every man has a choice. Every man and woman has a choice. You can either stand in your own righteousness before God, and your righteousness will be found insufficient. You can't even necessarily name the Ten Commandments. You're certainly not keeping the Sabbath. You're not keeping the motives and the heart of them, as Jesus explains in Matthew 5. What about the other 603? And you can't even do those 603 today because a bunch of them involve structures that aren't even present on the earth. Or you have the opposite path you can take. You can stand in the righteousness of God, and that righteousness is obtained already by Jesus, the perfect man, the only man to ever keep the law perfectly. And this is what Paul says about the Jews, about the ones that trust in their own righteousness versus the righteousness that comes from God. And then I'll close. He says in Romans 10, verse 3, for they, that is, the God rejectors, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So right in that verse you see God's righteousness that he will give us through Christ if we just trust in him. That's one side. On the other side is my own righteousness that I want to trust in, which isn't true righteousness. Those are the choices we have. And those who are in Christ have the righteousness of God applied to their account. And all that is needed is faith in the completed work of Christ in your behalf. Father, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you that you revealed these things for our learning. We know that the Mosaic Law and the Ten Commandments were not given directly to us, and yet they reveal your character, your moral expectations, Father, and they're meant to drive us to the cross, to drive us to know that we cannot do it. You already did the work, and we just have to accept it by faith. And Father, we can be freed from the burden of trying to be perfect to please you, Father. We can just trust in Jesus and be made white as snow, even though our sins be as scarlet. We thank you for that great truth in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.